Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate, and welcome to August, where we will spend the next 20 or so weeks into Christmas time walking through a new series that we will really unpack essentially Genesis up until the Abraham story, which I think will be a great opportunity for us. I'm thankful for Noah for preaching last week. I haven't listened yet, but I've heard good things, it's good to be back and to hit the road into the fall, starting with a very rainy day, but it feels like fall, so I'll take that. Let me start with a simple game. If you're an English major, this will be the easiest game you've ever played. For all the rest of us, maybe not. But the first two should be pretty easy. So I'll give you an opening line from a book, and you let me know what book or author might have said this. So I'll start with some easier ones. Call Me Ishmael. Okay. Yeah, Moby Dick by Melville. What about It Was the Best of Times, It Was the Worst of Times? Yep. Tale of Two Cities. All right, those are the easier ones. Let's start going a little bit trickier. All This Happened, More or Less. Anybody know that one? Slaughterhouse-Five, it's Vonnegut's opening line there. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. No Orwellian people. That's 1984. That's the opening. You better not never tell nobody but God. Let's see. Nothing. Got it. Color Purple by Walker. Pretty famous opening line. All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Yeah. Anna Karenina. Tolstoy. What? Yeah. Once upon a time, and a very good time it was. It's James Joyce, Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man. We'll do one more. Ships at a distance have every man's wish on board. Their eyes were watching God by Zora Neale Hurston. See, opening lines often matter. They even, I think, authors go through the work of crafting them to have some sort of connection to what will be the ultimate point or the ultimate story. And our Bibles are no different. These opening sections, these opening verses, these opening chapters are almost the preface that set the tone for the whole rest of Scripture. Genesis 1 does that. Genesis 1 through 3 kind of does that. And I would argue Genesis 1 all the way through 11 kind of does that. And it may sound intimidating for us to tackle some of these big stories. And this opening sermon is not here to settle the debates, and I don't even think we're going to spend a whole series settling debates, but to reframe maybe our approach to this text. Before we get to sort of what happened, but we have to ask the question that we encounter in all pieces of Scripture. We have to ask, what kind of story is this? Why is it told this way? And I will probably argue we'll spend the next 20 weeks following a little bit of that thread. Why is the story here? What's it meant to tell us? But today, we'll begin by stepping into the minds of the Bible's first readers. I'll have two disclaimers here. One, moments of today and in general, some of this will feel academic. Some of you will say, yes, that sounds awesome. Some of you will say, that sounds terrible. And ask the sort of algebra question you asked in middle school, when will I ever use this information? Which is fine. There's grace all day for you to ask that and to struggle with that piece. The second disclaimer, if you disagree with something we unpack today in the series, something great. Like, if you go home and you think about it some more and you open your Bible going, I don't know if I agree with Chris. Awesome. That's what we should do. But all of us should do. Walking away from sermons and teachings is go, I'm not sure. Great, let's process that some more. Because many of us, I mean, there's debates about these particularly opening chapters that go back for years and years and years and years. And perhaps it's because maybe we misperceive what Genesis 1 is trying to do. And I have my own thoughts and opinions, and you get to hear them because that's my job. But questions of science and evolution and the age of the earth and how literal it is. And I'll do an open floor question. What's one idea you remember? Maybe if you grew up in the faith and you were taught Genesis 1, or even as an outsider, I kind of have my own perceptions of how Christians thought about the world. What's an idea you remember being taught, and how did it shape maybe your view of the Bible or science? Let me start at least a little bit with what Genesis is probably not doing. Most debates, I think the starting point is to assume. It's actually to presuppose that it's trying to answer the when and the how questions. And that's a presupposition. How old is the earth? Was everything 6 days, literal 24-hour days? If I add up all the genealogies, what year do I think that might have happened? All that sort of work. But what if that wasn't the intent at all? What if we presuppose a different starting question? What if we're asking, is this about the who and the why more than the when and the how? Because part of relearning how to read is recognizing that we bring our own set of eyes to the text. We bring our own assumptions. We bring our own worldview, whether we recognize it or not. And we are products of 21st century. And 21st century has its own ideas about science, about timelines, about the material world to begin with. And perhaps we just have to go back to learning how an ancient person might have heard or understood this to begin with. Now, I am also 3,000 plus years removed from the storytellers. I will try my best to at least help us frame it in a way that tries to connect to 3,000-year-old Middle Easterners. But at the same time, let's imagine for a moment that you are part of this ancient community. Thousands and thousands of years ago. You've never seen a globe. You don't even think about a ball when it comes to the earth. You don't know the earth spins at all. You don't have satellites. You don't have telescopes. There's no time-lapse pictures of the galaxy and the stars moving in certain ways. There's no electricity. At night, the light you have are the stars that blaze up in the sky and sometimes a moon that is like the nightlight that shows up once in a while. During the day, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west every single day. The world isn't a sphere to you. It's the land beneath your feet, and above you is a dome of some sort because it touches one end, touches the other, and it's not touching you, so it must be curved above you. You don't wonder how far the moon is. You think it's planted into the dome. You wonder, really, when rain will come. That's a bigger question. Can I plant my crops with any hope? Will I feed my children this season? You don't ask what the universe is made of. That just doesn't seem to be an ancient question in any literature. You wonder if the sun is going to rise again because God is pleased, or maybe God is angry. What keeps it coming back every single morning? What if it doesn't come back? Why is there a drought? Why is there a flood? Why is there a plague? Did someone anger the gods? Did I anger the gods? Is there one god, many gods? Who's really in charge? Do I need to keep all the gods happy, or do I just have to keep the gods that pertain to my specific life? If I'm a farmer, I just have to worry about the farmer god. Is the world reliable? Is it random? Can I build my life on this soil, or will it turn against me tomorrow? What happens when the winds start screaming, the sea starts raging? Is chaos winning against the gods? Or is that judgment? Is it just bad luck? Does any of this mean anything? Is there a story behind it all? Am I just a pawn in some kind of cosmic game? Was I made for something? Or am I just here to survive? Am I valuable to the gods? Do the gods even value me? Or am I just a tool to feed them and their egos? Am I valuable? Did the gods show up when I call? Or are they busy fighting each other all the time, forgetting who I am? Who am I? Am I cursed, forgotten, chosen? These aren't questions that get answered with a microscope. They get answered with meaning. Who made this world? What kind of world is it? What's my place in it? Who's in charge? Can it be trusted? Those are ancient questions that still last to this day. And I would argue Genesis 1's not dodging modern questions. It's just asking a whole different set of questions. Because Genesis isn't written to you. Sorry, it's just not. It's for you, and there's meaning to be brought out of it, but it's not written to you. It's written by a bunch of ancient Hebrews for, initially, a set of ancient Hebrews, Israelites, speaking to their worldview, their understanding. The original audience didn't need protection from Darwin. Darwin's not going to come for 3,000 years. So before we debate days and timelines and fossils and floods, we'll start there. The Genesis 1 is not necessarily a battleground. It's a sanctuary of metaphor, poetry, and imagery, themes that will spread through 1,000 years of literature, all baked into these opening chapters. And I would argue, if we get the beginning of the story wrong, I think sometimes we misunderstand the problem that Jesus actually came to solve. I think if we miss some of those initial big questions, we miss what Jesus actually fulfills in his life, death, and resurrection. So let's parse out the text a little bit, and then we'll talk about the meaning of some of these pieces. So we'll start. We're just going to do two verses today. I'll just read them, and then we'll parse them out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. All right, in the beginning. Do we have any people that have gone through the high school ministry stuff? That's second service, isn't it? Well, yes, Anna, as one of our teachers. Our high schoolers have already parsed out Genesis 1 through 11 last year, so they have all the answers as high schoolers do. Whether they're right or not, they have the answers. But in the beginning, the word there is reshit. If you don't say it right, it can get in trouble, but reshit. And it's not a single point in time. We tend to think of beginning as like a ray. There's a dot, and there's a line that goes forward from there. But this phrase is sort of more open-ended than that. Almost like a once upon a time, because Hebrew has a word for singular point moving forward. They have that. Techila. It's a separate word. But this word, it just doesn't carry with that. It doesn't even have the indefinite article in the language here. It just says, in beginning time. And it's used to denote a period of time. It does it throughout Scripture. So Job 8:7, it says, then even if your reshit was modest, your final days will be full of prosperity. So even if the earlier days were modest, you didn't have much, your later days, your final days, will be full of prosperity. So the earlier time, different than the later time. Or Jeremiah 28:1 talks about in reshit of the king of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah in the fifth month, on the fourth year. So the reshit is some phrase of time that can last at least 4 years and 5 months, right? It's a period of time before we get to the actual action we're focused on. It's not a start the stopwatch. This isn't in the beginning, start stopwatch, let's go. It's way back then, at some point in time. Reshit refers to an unspecified period of time in the past. And it says, God created. We'll deal with the Elohim, that'll come up, the name for God here as we go. But God created, bara. It's a Hebrew verb. And it's really used for God and pretty much God alone. It often points more to assigning roles and functions to things than forming things necessarily out of raw material. But Genesis 1 isn't focused on how matter necessarily came to be, at least by the use of bara here, but on how God brought purpose, order, function, identity to the things of the world. Other biblical texts will talk about creating things out of nothing. Psalm 148, Nehemiah 9. You have other texts that we can make an argument that there was nothing and God created something. That's fine. I just don't think Genesis 1 is trying to say that. It's primarily concerned about function, not fabrication out of nothing. And bara gets used in places like Isaiah 45:7, Psalm 51:10, to speak less about sort of the material coming from nothing and more about function, formation. So perhaps even to restate this opening text, way back a long time ago, God brought order to the heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth, it's a merism. We use it in English still to this day. We say things like day and night, or from A to Z. It's meant to say all the things. Now, when I say heavens, what comes to mind? in our modern evangelical brains, when I say heaven or heavens, what comes to mind? What?
Clouds.
Clouds, all right. What else?
Stars.
Cherubs. All right. It's more in the direction of what I'm thinking. Paradise, yeah. Yeah, I think we, afterlife, yeah. Sort of sometimes a disembodied state or post-death or whatever it is. I think sometimes our minds go there. When I say earth, what comes to our minds? What'd you say, Keith? Yeah, the place we live. What else? Planet, yeah, we think those kind of questions, right? Like planets, we think there's big pictures of planets, like this really famous picture that they finally took when they got to the moon of our planet as a round sphere ball, and we think that. Or maybe even further away when we have the telescope that finally left our Milky Way, or whatever, not our Milky Way, certainly hasn't done that, our own little solar system, and took a picture, and this we're Earth, we're the little blue dot on there. And sometimes we think that way. That is not at all how ancient people would have thought about either of these phrases, right? It's just not in their wheelhouse. They would think maybe sky, clouds, dome, stuff like that. I mean, you go through the rest of Genesis, or the rest of the five books of the Torah, there's very little conversation about the afterlife. There's a reason why the Sadducees only read the first five books and didn't talk about resurrection. Because there was no thought to that. Heavens were sky space, and in some ways, God space. But yes. And then the earth was land. It's the same word, actually. We think of a floating planet, an invisible afterlife realm, but they would not have thought of that. And even more nuanced, these are Israelites headed to where? If we think that Moses and company are the ones writing Genesis. Yeah, they're heading to the promised earth, promised land. There's very much a land in their brains. And now the land was formless and empty. And so we're introduced to the conflict, right? This is the problem in some ways that now needs to be solved, that God has to bring order and function because the earth is lacking it. There's something formless. There's something disordered. It's tohu vavohu. It's this unstructured, unordered space. It's yet fit for purpose. It hasn't been purposed for something. So we see very clearly, I would argue, that we're encountering the why and the who. Questions that Genesis wants to answer, not necessarily the what and the how. And then we find out that the world is not bad, it's just unordered. That's how it's described. This isn't evil, there's just raw potential to it. A God who could take a disordered mess of a world and can bring about order and life, which... store that away, because we'll deal with that again with Adam and Eve and their jobs, their vocations. And it says, darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. So these watery depths, it's a home. There's many times in Scripture that this will be an image that will carry forward through story after story after story, that the waters represent sort of the chaotic things, the things that are a threat. If you know the Israelites, they don't talk about the Mediterranean at all. They are not seafaring people. They can handle the Sea of Galilee, which is a glorified lake. But the Mediterranean was never their forte. The Phoenicians, other people, it was their forte. It just wasn't the Israelites. The ocean, the one prophet who goes to the ocean, what happens to him? Yeah, he gets thrown over the ship and gets eaten by a whale. They don't go there. And so it just represents that. But it historically represents that across the whole sort of ancient world. Tahom is often personified in other historic sort of myths or origin stories. It's sort of the chaotic god in some ways. And unlike sort of the combat myths of the ancient world where the gods are fighting against the chaos, abyss gods, Genesis presents the deep not as a god or a force even. Just a part of the environment, just unformed, unfilled. It's not a war scene, it's almost like a waiting scene. There's no devil in the darkness, no monsters in the water, just raw potential waiting for God's word. Darkness, deep, and disorder are not enemies to our God. They are the starting point. There's no equal force here. It's God and all of his power and the fact that disorder exists. So before God speaks, let's pause and notice the emotional shape of the scene. We're not even going to get to God speaking today. The story hasn't started yet. Nothing's been named, formed, or filled. The world's described as tohu vavohu. It's wild and waste. The deep stretches out in every direction. Darkness covers everything. There's no light. There's no land yet. There's no life drawn out of the waters. Just water, depth, obscurity. It's not evil, but it's empty. It's unordered. It's unknown. And then it keeps going. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So before light or life, God's Spirit, God's Ruach is present. Not emerging from the deep, but just present over it. It's just sort of almost like it's always been there. And Ruach, the word there, has sort of three different meanings. One is Spirit. It's sort of God's personal presence or power. Ruach can also mean wind, sort of hints at some of the dynamic forces related to creation. We will see the wind brought up multiple times throughout the scope of Scripture when creation happens. And breath, it anticipates perhaps even the breathing into Adam we're about to see in Genesis 2. And it's hovering, it's merehefet. And that language is used very sparingly, but it's used related to like a mother bird. Has a very nurturing connotation. The image is almost like pregnant in some ways with potential. The waters are like a womb, not a battlefield. That before God speaks, he hovers, just waiting to bring about something good, to create. His hovering isn't over the chaos, isn't judgment, it's hope. It's the Spirit of God, like a bird over a nest, like a mother over a child, waiting to bring life from the void. We don't begin the first two lines with actually much action. It begins with presence. Before there's creation, before any of that, there's comfort. There's some desire for order and intimacy. God doesn't feel like he's in a hurry, like he's anxious of just dealing with the problem right away. It's just sort of presented as it just is. And he's over it, and he's above it, and he's waiting to speak. Now, as we said, this is likely, I mean, maybe formed within the life of Moses. Israelites are leaving the land of Egypt with all their collection of gods. They're going back to Canaan, where Abraham and company had sort of started from, and some of their ancestors and patriarchs had been. So they know some of the Canaanite lore. They're also one of the most powerful groups, and the group that Abraham originally came from are the Babylonians. And so it's likely that they are well acquainted with the various origin stories of how the world came to be. And I would say Genesis 1 is not crafting it in a vacuum. It would have perhaps interacted with these stories. And they all have different stories. So let's talk about the origin of the gods. In the Babylonian world, and if you can't read these graphs, sorry, I can only make fonts so big. I can share it online, I don't know. The origin of gods. The gods emerge from sort of primordial waters. They had to be created in some ways. Or in the Egyptian legend, gods sort of self-generate. They rise out of the chaos waters. Or in the Canaanite stories, the gods are born from El and Asherah, or in combat. There's always origin stories of where the gods came from. In Genesis 1, God just is. There's no origin. It's sort of assumed. The God simply exists. Or maybe the chaos. The Babylonians would have looked at sort of chaos as a goddess that needs to be killed. Or the Egyptians would have looked at it as formless waters. And they're the ones who don't necessarily personify it, because waters are also a very good thing if you're an Egyptian. And the Canaanite, it's hostile. It's this chaos force. But Genesis 1, it's not a deity. It's not a threat. It's just the deep. And I'll do the last one. I actually had a much longer chart, but we got 2 minutes. the creation method. In the Babylonian, it's violent combat, Marduk and Tiamat fighting. And in the Egyptian world, it's a sort of a sexual act that births the creation. And in the Babylonian, once again, it's combat. Baal defeats Yam. It's sort of this big fight. And here, it's speech. God just says, here's the world. And so the ancient world is full of creation stories. And they go back to probably about the time when these Israelites would have heard the stories. Most of them are violent. Most of them are filled with divine egos and cosmic wars. But Genesis tells a very different story. Not a story built through blood and conquest, but through speech, through symmetry and order. We will see that humans aren't created to serve the gods, but to co-rule with God. It's not a God who has to go and win the world. It's the one who rests within it. Something like a temple, but we'll get there as we go. So some theological themes and then a couple practical pieces here. Because let's slow down. Genesis 1 through 2 is not action-packed text yet. It's quietly sort of pregnant with possibility. What we find is not a battling scene, it's hovering presence. The story hasn't begun yet, God is already there. And the story begins with God. Let's be clear there. Not creation, not us. It means the universe isn't sort of self-generating like the other gods. It isn't random. Genesis picks up not with explanation, but with a claim that there's ultimately an all-meaning, an all-powerful, all-structure flows from a creator who exists before the beginning of the formation of the world. We see God hover over chaos, not in fear, not in battle, but in presence. The deep is not evil, it's potential. The Spirit's like a bird, it hovers, a maternal, waiting image. See, Genesis isn't afraid of chaos, it sort of assumes it. And if you're an ancient person, chaos is life, it's normal. But introduces a God who doesn't panic, a God who enters into the raw materials of the world, brings order with his word, redefines even what power looks like. It's not brute force that God's going to win the day, but presence, patience, purpose. We see that creation isn't a mechanism. It's just deep with meaning. I think sometimes we're like at the gift shop to the Grand Canyon looking at a photo and being like, here's how erosion works. When the Grand Canyon is there to actually soak in and grasp and to see the beauty and the majesty of. And God begins with invitation. The text opens slowly, almost, I would argue, liturgically. A prologue preparing us for something sacred. It doesn't rush to the results. It invites us to listen and watch, see what God is going to do. And he doesn't begin with destruction. The gods are angry or at war through all the other stories, but creation is often collateral damage. But in Genesis, there's no battle to win. No chaos monster to slay, just a God who hovers. But what does this have to do with Monday? It's great to have these big theological ideas, but what does this have to do with Monday? Because I think one, chaos is a part of the story, and God is already there. It doesn't start with peace and perfection. We get a little bit of that in Revelation. We find the seas are still as glass at the finale to the story. So like, those are the images that if we grasp this, we'll understand that. When it talks about the waters being like a glassy surface, that's because God finally conquered the chaos. But the world is unordered, it's unfinished, it's empty, and the Spirit of God's already there, hovering, waiting, creating. That means chaos, the mess, numbness, doubt, all those things are places where God is honestly pleased to dwell in, pleased to hover over. The raw material that God can actually produce out of. You don't have to fix your mess before God arrives or God would hover. The Spirit hovers over tohu vabohu, and I would argue still does. Your emotions, your relationships, your spirituality, all of it. It's not just ancient poetry, it's Monday morning and God still hovers. He still brings order to the chaos that all of us experience. He's still at the work of reconciling all things to himself, bringing beauty out of disorder and chaos. You may not be standing over a deep ocean, but you know what it's like to feel unformed or unfinished or unseen. You know anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion. And the good news from page one is that God is not afraid of it. God's not trying to have an equal battle over it. God hovers and offers presence in those places. If you ever wonder if your chaos is too much for God, we find out at the very cross that you have an answer. In Jesus, God doesn't just hover over the dark, he enters into it. He goes all the way to depth, all the way to the deepest depths of our experience and speaks life out of the grave by faith. Genesis invites awe, not just argument. The Bible's not afraid of mystery. I think our post-enlightenment selves, we don't love the mystery sections of the Bible quite as much. But Genesis isn't interested in explaining all the answers, explaining all the details. But I think it is interested in worship and awe. God doesn't explain himself. He speaks beauty into being. He speaks all sorts of things into being. It's not a manual or a debate tool. It's liturgy. It's in some ways song. Trying to use Genesis 1 for scientific arguments is like using a love poem for a chemistry exam. It's like, it's not that the love poem's false, it's just speaking a whole different language. Awe is the right posture. And you're invited to read differently and to, in some ways, live differently. If we let it, this series, these texts will teach us to read differently, slowly, maybe curiously. Maybe we become so familiar with some of these stories, we miss some of the details that are actually in the stories. Things that are like, get left out, things that get moved, things that are there that the ancients picked up on, but sometimes we miss out on. So we can ask, what is this telling me about God, about our world, about ourselves? And I would argue that's where the real transformation begins. And if Genesis 1 isn't primarily a debate about origins, what if it's a declaration of hope? To an ancient people, this would have been a hopeful introduction. That we have a God who's above the creation, who loves order, who brings about order, who's not afraid, he's not on equal footing with the evil forces of the world. He is over it all. And maybe your life feels like wild and waste, your work, your family, your emotions, and God speaks over that chaos, not to destroy it, but to shape it. And so as we close, may we already see in these opening verses the declaration. And these ancient peoples had rumors and understandings of the gods, things they'd heard about the creations of the world, questions about why and how of the universe. And Genesis begins with a very different story. A God not born with blood and violence, not battling for control, not afraid of the dark, not at war with the chaos, but hovering over it. A God who doesn't rush to fix things, but draws near to what is formless and empty. We will see a God who doesn't demand a temple to dwell in because the whole cosmos is his dwelling place. A God who needs no help from humans. A God who doesn't take life to make life, but will speak life into being. He doesn't fight the deep, he broods over it. He doesn't fear the dark, he fills it with meaning. And this is the God of the beginning. And the rest of the story, I would argue, unfolds from that.